Luke chapter 24. Title of the sermon is Why Did Jesus Die and Rise Again? I had this title for a couple of weeks. I was walking through a Safeway and I saw a Time magazine that said, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? The subtitle is, As Easter Arrives and Millions Still Flock to See the Passion, the reasons behind his sacrifices are debated anew. I was struck by the wording on the subtitle and wondered if it somehow got past the executive editor. I don't know if you caught it. As Easter Arrives, this is on the cover of Time, cover title, and millions still flock to see the passion, the reasons behind his sacrifice are debated anew. They called his death a sacrifice. So I wondered if someone wasn't paying attention in the editorial room. That is what the Bible says. Inside in the table of contents it says, did the death of Jesus buy salvation, or did his life and sacrifice simply show the way? And the article basically deals with those two main theories in their mind. Did he die as a substitute to pay for salvation, to pay the sins, the debt of sin that God could forgive us? Or did he merely was an example of how to die? Inside, they interview a number of people in this article. Pastors, church people, theologians, cynics. They picked a church in Illinois to headline their story, at least to start it. A Bible teacher by the name of David Gray. He lives in Geneva, Illinois. It's interesting. As a Christian, we know that great things happen in Geneva, Switzerland. But anyway, it was in Geneva, Illinois. He's got a men's Bible study in his living room as a result of this film, The Passion of the Christ, that Mel Gibson directed. So they met together to find out why Jesus had to die. It's a church in Geneva, Illinois. And they said the best way to figure out why something absolutely had to happen is to imagine what it would be like if it had happened in some other way. So they said to themselves, what if God's plan were that Jesus comes to earth, asked Gray, and he does these teachings and he talks nice. You know, love your enemy. And when he's taken away and not killed, and then he's taken away and not killed, why in God's plan did he have to suffer like this? So they met together, try to figure it out, because if you take it away, what difference would it make? If all he did was teach nice things. So he comments, he says, one of the members of the Bible study says, God's plan probably has to be more dramatic than that. I'm not sure what that means. Another says, yes, the folks don't get it. We've got to make something dramatic here. Finally, Gray, the Bible study leader, said, it physically had to happen, he says. I'm not sure I would have said that before I saw the movie. But now it's much clearer to me. He says, I can't say why he had to suffer the way he did, so I don't know what's clear, I'll be honest with you. But Christ had to die. So then they go on and talk to many different people with different opinions. One man says, okay, if this really happened, why did it happen? Why did Christ die? And if he really did die, then my God, what does that mean for me? I'm a person living in the 21st century. Is this something I need to be taking more seriously? That was another man in another group. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us why he had to die. Explicitly, the Bible says it over and over. There's one place where Christ says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give himself or his life a ransom in the place of many. Over and over and over, the Bible is explicit about his death. Why Christ died and rose again. This passage that we're looking at in Luke is very clear about this. Let's read 44 again. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Those are Christ's words. In verse 44 of Luke 24. Then he says in verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Now notice, clearly, it's written that the Christ would suffer. It's necessary that he suffer, he said earlier. And then he says, and rise again so that there would be repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. Notice, his death is related to the forgiveness of sins. His death was a suffering, he calls it, in the place of others, an atonement for the forgiveness of sins before God, what we call salvation. So Jesus tells us here why he died and rose again. First, he says that he died to prove to his people that they can trust the scriptures in spite of how things appear to them. Verse 44, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. See what he's saying? This is what I said to you from the beginning. I told you this before, he said. Before it happened, that I would suffer, that I would be raised. And then the next verse in 46, and raised from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness would be preached. In other words, you men should have paid more attention. You should have trusted what the scripture says. That's what he's saying to them. For the Old Testament is filled with references about Christ's atonement, his dying in the place of sinners and God's love for sinners. In the Old Testament, he's referring to the Old Testament. There's not two gods in the Bible. A God of the Old Testament and a God of the New. Jesus says, all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that's the three main categories of the Old Testament, would be fulfilled. And then he goes on to say, it's written that I would suffer. He specifies, and he's talking about the love of God prophesied that the Messiah would come. And in the place of sinners, he would die to remove the payment out of God's mercy and kindness so that they could be pardoned and forgiven. Jesus says, that's the Bible. That's the Old Testament. You should have been paying attention to this. So his first reason for dying and rising again was to prove to his people that they can trust the scriptures in spite of how things appear. For it did not appear when he was arrested and crucified and went through those trials that anything was going to happen like it was written, unless they'd have paid attention and seen that what was happening had been written. So they believed the Bible selectively. These are Bible believers, these 12 apostles, raised in the synagogue. So that's the first reason. Second reason why he died and rose again was to purchase atonement for sins by his sufferings and death. Thus it's written in 46 that the Christ would suffer, rise again the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. He died and rose again to purchase by his atoning sacrifice of himself, what he calls his sufferings, to purchase a redemption, to pay a penalty so that there can be forgiveness with the removal of their sin before God, so there's complete and full pardon. That's why he died and rose again. And then lastly, of course, related to that, is so that pardon can be freely and fully experienced because of what he did. And that's why he says there would be a proclaiming of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, first of all, he died and rose again to prove to his people that they can trust the scriptures in spite of how things appear. Notice the context. He appears alive here from the dead in the midst of men who are struggling with believing the scriptures. He appears alive from the dead in the midst of a group of men doubting the scriptures. You'll notice in verse 44, it starts with a "now he said to them," which is a connective, which means he's got to go back, and we'll go back to verse 36, although we can go further. While they were telling these things, the disciples were telling and reporting, because some of them had seen Christ. "He himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit." Now, you have to look at this a number of ways. He simply appeared in the room, in a locked room where they were hiding. And he's suddenly there. So one commentator says that they were startled and frightened. And in verse 38, when he says, "Why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your heart?" that this problem was simply, they'd never seen anything like this, where someone is suddenly in the room that wasn't there without the doors opening. And you'd be startled too. Be like if, when we were singing earlier and the choir was singing, there was suddenly a person that was standing here. And you never saw them walk up there, and none of us did. That would be startling. That would be frightening. And they were startled. But there's more to this than that. They were startled and frightened as well and thought it was a spirit as well, because he says, "Why do you doubt?" They did not expect him to appear resurrected alive from the dead because they doubted the scripture that predicted it, as he goes on to say. They had no expectation of this, though it was written, and they paid no attention to it. So that's only part of it. He appears alive from the dead in the midst of these men as they're doubting the scriptures, the word of God. They're doubting it, disregarding it as true in some areas. And they are probably unaware that they're doing it, because to them it just can't be the way it is written. And what's amazing is they disbelieve the word, the scriptures, even now when it's shown to be true to them right in front of them. For he says, startled and frightened in verse 37, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, it's really me. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." So they disbelieved the scriptures. They doubted what the scriptures predicted that was clearly published in the scriptures for them to have read, and they indeed had read it. And now that he appears in their midst to show that it was true, it says they doubted, and then in verse 41 it adds, while they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement. Isn't this the Christian struggle? Some of us not only don't trust the Bible in regards to ourselves, we have forgotten what he has said and promised to us that we ought to be trusting. Because in our limited understanding, it's simply not going to happen for us. It's not going to be true for us. That's how we do it. We are a little more sophisticated than the apostles. We're more well taught. We know the Bible's the Word of God. But the way we do it is we say, I'm not denying that the Bible's true. I just don't think any of those promises are true for me. It doesn't matter how you do it. We have that problem that we're warned about in Proverbs. The apostles were leaning on their own understanding. He's dead and he's gone. He's crucified, he was brutalized, tortured, put in the tomb, he's dead and he's gone. Though the Bible said that he must suffer like this and rise again, their own Old Testament scriptures, let alone the new, and what he had taught them, they disbelieved it now, even though it was shown to them. You know, or you should know that verse. Lean not on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, simply acknowledge Him at every point. Acknowledge Him at every point. It's not simply not leaning on your own understanding, trusting in Him. At every decision, at every point where it looks less likely that He'll do what He says He'll do. In all your ways, at every point, acknowledge Him. Acknowledge what about Him? The first part of the verse, that He's trustworthy, that He'll keep His word, that He'll do what He says. Acknowledge Him at every point. And He will direct your paths. Well, that's what's going on here. What's interesting, in 41, they still could not believe because of their joy. Now that's an interesting statement. We can't believe for two reasons. We can't believe it because it's so bad that I can't believe that God's going to do it. But sometimes we can't believe it because it's so good I can't believe that He could do it because it's too good to be true. So we don't believe because it's so bad I can't believe that God would keep His word now. And sometimes we don't believe it because it's too good to be true. You catch that? So coming or going, were ye of what? Little faith. It's too good to be true. It says it this way. They could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. Now you have to understand. There's this man, God man, mind you, who they gave up for dead and buried 3 days ago, 3 days earlier. And now they're talking with him. You know, you bury a loved one. You go to the grave and you bury them and you weep. You say goodbye. And then you get alone with your sorrow and your memories. And you put them away and you put them in the ground. They've gone the way of all the earth, the Bible calls it. I like that line. He went the way of all the earth. What's that mean? Everybody's going to go that way. You already have your ticket. He went the way of the whole earth. He died. And you're there with your sorrow in your family room reading, and you turn to look up at a shelf, and when you turn back, there the person is that you put in the ground. And they say, hello, peace be to you. Peace be to you. They were amazed. And they couldn't believe for joy and amazement. You know, this is seen all the way in the Bible. Remember Jacob? He had a lot of sorrow, didn't he? His 12 boys caused him all kinds of trouble. Too many boys. And finally, because of jealousy, the 11 sell into slavery and for dead Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, who he foolishly showed overt favoritism to. What a foolish dad Jacob was at that point. So they sell him out of jealousy, ends up in Egypt, and he's dead and gone, and the years go by, and he never fully healed. He grieved. And the boys hid that lie from their dad all those years. Finally, there's this famine and they're forced to go to Egypt. And you're going to starve to death. And the only place there's food in the whole world is Egypt. And they go down there. And lo and behold, unbeknownst to them, Joseph, who they sold into slavery as good as dead, had gone through God's providence from being in prison to finally landing as the emperor, the governor over all of Egypt, second to the Pharaoh himself. They don't recognize it's Joseph. They stand before him to ask for bread and for the famine. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to them in private. And the first thing he says is, "Go tell my father Jacob that I'm alive and that I'm the governor of Egypt." So they go, and I'll quote, 11 boys go back, and they quote, "Joseph is alive, and he's the governor over all of Egypt." Jacob, here's what the Bible says, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. It's too good to be true. You know, God's going to do some things for you, child of God, that are too good to be true. But we're the way we are. We don't believe it because things are so bad. But God says, no, there's times you don't believe it because the things are so good. It's too good to be true. Job. All that suffering, right? All that misery, all that suffering. Loss. Reputation destroyed, physical health gone. And in his despair he said, "Even if I had called out and he had answered me, yet I would not believe that he'd heard my voice." He says it got so bad. "Even if I called out and he did answer me, I would not believe that it was him that had heard my voice. It would be too good to be true." You see? They said they can't believe for joy. It's just too good to be true. This can't be true. Part of growing as a Christian is not knowing only that God is in the bad things, but that He's abundantly desirous to be the source of all your good things. And He wants you to trust Him for those things. It's just too good to be true. You know, Israel was taken into captivity. Oppressed, military oppression, put in chains and taken to Babylon. Suffered miserably there, wretchedly, like captives in war do, war prisoners. Finally, years and years later, God released them. And the Psalms recounts this. One of the Psalms recounts this. Here's what the psalmist says. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, which is Jerusalem, when He released us and turned us from the oppression of Babylon, we were like those that dream." What's he saying? We thought it was a dream. It's too good to be true. God loves to shock us with being too good to be true. We're to trust His word. Christian, listen. That's why you need to know His word and have some promises that are your promises. Now here's what's interesting. They disbelieve the word even now when it was shown to be true as He stood in their midst. Something else. Their despair and their depression was because they'd lost hope in His word. He tells them so. Go to same chapter, and notice verse 17. "What are these words?" We're still in Luke 24. "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" Now here's what he did. These two depressed, discouraged men. Three of them, I guess. Was there two? I forget. They're walking out of town. They've given up. He's crucified. He's gone. He's dead. He's gone. It's over. He comes up alongside them. Verse 16 says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He can do anything he wants. And though they knew him, and though he was recognizable, he caused them, whatever, if you use human instrumentality, to be so obsessed with their problems that they didn't even recognize him. That's very possible, isn't it? So he walks up and says, what are you talking about? Of course, they're talking about him. But what are they talking about him? First, notice the end of verse 17. They stood still, looking sad. Now, what this means is, they didn't care anymore what people thought. These are some sturdy men here. These are the part of the group that left everything to follow him and face the ridicule of the crowd. Remember, these are some strong characters, right? These are some men that would have on their shirt today, no fear. Got me? They had followed. They were tough hombres, these guys. And now Christ has been crucified. It's been 3 days. They had their hopes up a little bit. They're going back to face the music in hometown. And they don't care anymore. They look sad. They look depressed. They look unhappy. Verse 19, he asks them, what things? And then they say, in 21, we were hoping, they go on to tell Christ, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. So he invites them to tell them what had happened. They start to reveal all the incidents of the recent days, his crucifixion. They were very depressed and despairing and hopeless. They looked sad, and we know they were hopeless because it says in 21, we used to hope, we were hoping, we don't hope anymore. And they looked straight at him, I'm sure, and said, we used to hope in this Jesus. We used to believe in him. We used to trust him. We used to hope in him, but not anymore. And it's him they're telling it. Amazing. And he invited this from them. He's letting them tell their sorry story. He's letting them hear from their own ears how filled with unbelief they are. Amazing. Tells you something about prayer. That apparently God is open to you coming and telling him about your sorrows and your distresses. And your disappointments. And even your disappointments. And your ability to grasp his dealings with you. Now, he didn't leave them there. Remember, when they told him that, he didn't leave them there. When they left his presence, their hearts were burning. Right? And he tells them what was their problem in 25. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Notice, in all the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Here's why you're despairing. Here's why you're so hopeless. You don't believe all that's said. You didn't have eyes to see the part about my sufferings. So if you'd have paid attention to me, and if you'd have listened to me, you'd have had none of this despair. Interesting. Christian, for all of us, there's seasons like this. There's your garden of Gethsemane. There's your abandonments, perhaps. There's your forsakenness from friends. There's your times He said it was because they just didn't believe the word. Now, what does he do with them? In spite of their doubts, what does he do with them? He deals kindly with them to help them come out of their disbelief. What's he do first? He says, now, why are you troubled? And why doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands. He says, take a look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. It's not a spirit. Touch me. See. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. He's helping. There's a resurrection from the dead, disciples. I told you there was. And the resurrection is the body. It's not the spirit. The spirit isn't raised. The body's raised. And it's a physical body. Touch me. Feel. Handle me. The resurrection. After you die, the resurrection will be a body. Now you can all do this if you'd like. Grab your hand. That's what it'll be like. The same sensation, the same feeling. Grab your hand. So he tries to help them. But when the next verse says in 41 that they still couldn't believe. They still couldn't believe because of their joy and amazement. So he said to them one more thing. Have you anything here to eat? I would like you to watch me eat. To prove to you that though I was dead, I'm physically raised like you will be raised. I've conquered death and the body itself has been resurrected and I'll eat in front of you to prove it. So he eats. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. You know, they should have said, no, that's enough. But they said, yeah, eat this fish. Eat this fish. Can you believe it? Instead of going, that's enough, they hand him a broiled fish and say, eat it. So he eats the fish to show them that they should have always believed what he said from the very beginning. That's the point. They should have trusted the word from the beginning in spite of what it appears like. And acknowledge it at every point that in spite of what it appears like, I know I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Or I would have despaired, Psalm 27. I will see the goodness of the Lord to me in the land of the living, not to everybody else, to me. Acknowledge it. Tell him. Tell him. Tell him. Now, what's he do next? He addresses them. He addresses them with a gentle admonition that they should have listened to him to start with. Notice verse 44. This is actually the beginning point of the text. It's not the beginning point of the sermon. We're almost done with the sermon. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. What's he saying? They've seen him raised from the dead, and he goes, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you. What you're seeing happening, me raised, is what I spoke about when I was with you. In fact, Henry Alford has a good paraphrase. He said this way. This is what that sentence really means. Behold the realization of the words of my words. You now see actually fulfilled the words which I often used to speak to you, saying that the prophecies of Scripture must be accomplished. You could not then believe it. You now see it's true. That's what he's saying. And the lesson is this. You must learn to trust the Word at this point, disciples. You must learn that what is written must necessarily be fulfilled, that it's reliable, that it's trustworthy, that it's true. And then he does something else. He acts directly upon them to give them understanding of the scripture. Notice verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So here's what he does. This is supernatural. This is the role of the Spirit, normally. What this means is that in the human heart and mind, there are prejudices and blindnesses that close our mind so that we can't receive what's in the Scripture. And you can't receive the truth. There's a prejudice in all of us. There's a blindness in all of us so that we can't understand the meaning and significance of something. In other words, you can learn the Bible and not know the Bible. You can study the Bible and miss what it's all about. For you can study the Bible and learn the Bible for the wrong reasons. And these men knew the Bible. But their blindnesses and prejudices that hindered them from seeing and what they couldn't see is that the Bible isn't stories and miracles and histories and wars and genealogies. That the Bible is about Christ. Now watch. That all the things in verse 44 which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. 46. Thus it's written that the Christ would suffer. That's what's written in Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. That the Christ would suffer. And those are the three main categories of the entire Old Testament. So what they couldn't see was that the Bible wasn't about the history of Israel. Israel was just a channel to bring someone, but they couldn't see it. And I think that God hides this, so to speak, in Scripture, to give it to those who are humble like children. Because you can just read the Bible and say, you know, it's just wars and genealogies and miracles and stuff I don't really believe. And miss that there's a thread, they call it. A golden thread that you can follow through it. Starting all the way at the beginning. When after the fall and the ruin and the rebellion of man, God told the serpent, this woman's seed, right in the beginning, the first chapters, this woman, speaking of Eve, who brought this ruin with Adam on the race and this destruction, the seed of this woman, a descendant of this woman, Genesis 3:15, right in the beginning, the seed of this woman, a descendant of this woman, will destroy you, wound you fatally on your head. You will wound him on his heel. So right in the beginning, you can start to see that within the history, within this, as it were, ornamented, decorated story, in it is this line that if you have eyes to see, it's all the way there. He says, he gave them understanding of the Scripture. And in the context, that I'm the center of the Scripture. He had to show them that. I've watched people for years read the Bible, so I don't get anything out of it. What are you looking for? What do you see? Now, that's the first reason why he died and rose, to prove to his people they can trust the Scriptures. Secondly, to purchase the salvation by an atoning sacrifice to remove the guilt and penalty that people deserve for their sins. He says so. Thus it's written that Christ would suffer, be rise again from the day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins in Luke 24:47 would be proclaimed in his name. What is he saying? forgiveness, pardon with God, what we call salvation, is something that's accomplished, purchased by his sufferings, in verse 46. That the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. It's his name, his person and work. It's his sufferings. His atoning sacrifice that brings forgiveness. It's the only reason for forgiveness, for pardon with God. That's interesting. He says that his sufferings, his atoning sacrifice is a substitute. It's the necessary and sole means by which men can be saved. Notice, verse 44 at the very end. The prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. 46. Thus, in this way, in this manner, that's what thus means in 46. In this manner, it's written that the Christ would suffer. Notice, it must be, and it's written in this manner that he would suffer. It's absolutely necessary. It's the sole means by which men can be saved. Interesting, the term must, or which is our word necessary. It means necessary or necessity lying in the nature of the case. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's necessary that I decrease. It's necessary that he increase. In the nature of the case. I'm a man, John the Baptist could add. He did. I'm a mere voice. I'm just a voice. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It's in the nature of the case absolutely necessary that I become less and less significant and he become more and more significant. It's absolutely necessary in the nature of the case. It's necessary that the Christ should suffer in the nature of the case. In other words, it's a great difficulty that required his sufferings. There's a great problem that required his sufferings. A great barrier, an impasse that man could never, ever cross or solve. Man sins. And he sins against God. And he creates great guilt. And there's none who has a righteousness to ever redeem themselves, to bring their own pardon. The Bible says in Romans, none are righteous. Not one. It says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only does man sin, but God is just. And his justice will not be compromised like we would and violate his very being. He will by all means punish the guilty, it says in Exodus and other places in the Bible. And yet the difficulty is not only that man sins and that God is just, but God loves the sinners that he must condemn. That's a difficulty. And he yearns to show mercy on the sinners he must condemn. And so out of love and mercy and grace, it's necessary that the Son die so that the mercy can be freed when the justice is satisfied. It's an amazing thing. It must be, he must suffer. It's the only way that God's mercy and love for sinners is freed to be lavished on them. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It's so simple. This is why Peter in his second sermon says, there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is why Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except through me. So that his atoning sacrifice is entirely sufficient to remove all your sins and pardon and send them all away. Now, how can that be? I'll quote John Owen. Here's how it can be. God is more pleased by the obedience and the sacrifice of his Son than he was displeased with our disobedience and sin. That's how. As much as God is displeased with our sin, as much as God is displeased with our disobedience and its And if it's possible to have a comparative here, I will make one. Though it's an infinite displeasure, and this is going to be a contradiction, but it's the truth. He's more infinitely pleased with the obedience and the sacrifice of his son than he's displeased with your sin. Isn't that amazing? And so there can be forgiveness. You see, this was the specific theme of their scriptures that they should have known. I'd like to take you to Isaiah, and you can look at one. I know that many of you have seen this much, but let's look at this as we try to wind this down. Isaiah 53, the great text, and I'd like you to see this. Verse 4 of chapter 53. Surely our griefs he himself bore. 53:4. Our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed ourselves him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We saw him as someone that God cast out. We saw him as someone smitten and cast out by God. But actually, he was bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. And in 5, he was being pierced through for our sins, our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Now, dear friends, put your name in there. Don't make it general. It has to be personal. Can you, with all your heart and all your being, read it this way? Surely, my griefs he himself bore. My sorrows he carried. 5. He was pierced through for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. Think of it, friends. Crushed. Crushed. Crushed down like powder. Chastening for all well-being, my well-being, it fell upon him. If I have any well-being, it's because he was chastened for my well-being. I have like a sheep gone astray. I have turned to my own way. But the Lord has caused my iniquity to fall on him. It's an amazing thing. It's necessary, that's what Jesus says, that they be fulfilled. Now go to 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. People say, who killed Jesus? The verse tells us who ultimately put Christ to death. It was God the Father killed the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 10. Read it again. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Verse 6. The end of the verse. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Ultimately, though he used Pilate and he used the Jews and he used the mob, ultimately, it was God the Father orchestrating the whole thing, the corrupt trials, everything, orchestrating the whole thing, the scourging that there shouldn't have been because he was going to be crucified, friends. The crucified were never scourged. They considered their crucifixion their scourging. They never scourged a man that would be crucified. But because he had to bear our guilt and had to be crushed for our sin, God orchestrated it that Pilate would first scourge him in attempts to release him. Oh no, it was the Father. The Father who scourged him for our sins. Then God raised him from the dead. Go back to 52:13. This is where this passage really starts. My servant will be prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. There's the end of the story. Starts the end with at the beginning. He will be raised and exalted. He was raised from the dead. Bible says he was declared, demarcated, proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And that he was delivered for our over because of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. He was raised to prove that his death was all that was necessary for our justification. There's a story of a communist official. After the Bolshevik communist revolution in 1917, In the early 1920s, he was sent from Moscow to Kyiv to promulgate communism. They were required to meet for this assembly, and he began for an hour to abuse Christian faith. He mocked and ridiculed it for an hour, and finally at the end, the floor was open for questions. And one Orthodox, Russian Orthodox leader, not well at speaking, not known for eloquence, stood. He turned to the crowd and he said one thing. Christ is risen. The entire crowd rose spontaneously at one point and shouted, "He is risen indeed." He's been raised from the dead. Now, one last thing. He died and rose again to pardon our sins fully and freely on account of what he has done. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Two things be proclaimed. Ultimately, forgiveness. All need it. And repentance. Now, repentance is a word for what it means to receive Jesus. It's used interchangeably for believing. Repentance brings the forgiveness of sins. There's other scriptures that say believing brings the forgiveness of sins, which I won't turn to. So repentance is an element of faith. It's part of what it means to believe in Jesus. And what repentance emphasizes is that believing Jesus to receive his atonement, to believe in him in a saving way, means that it's more than just nodding with your head and affirming that you believe it and that you know it's true. It exposes the fallacy of a faith, of a belief in Jesus that brings no change. For to believe in Jesus involves repenting. It involves seeing your sin a different way. It involves recognizing in your heart your sinfulness, so that your sinfulness becomes something that you're not attached to. It brings you grief. It brings you disturbance of your soul. So believing in Jesus is repenting. And it involves the need for more than just assenting and saying you believe, as many do that live the way they've always lived. The Bible says the devils believe and they tremble. True believing is the whole heart, the whole person, grabbing, embracing that which is precious. The Son of God in his atoning work. And then there's forgiveness. All need it. You preach forgiveness, so all must need it. There's none that don't need it. And this forgiveness is through his atoning death, as he said, through his sufferings. And it was based upon the fact he suffered and was punished for the sins that we deserved. It's granted because of what he did. And it means there's no one that's not forgivable. For there's no qualifications on who to preach it to. There's no limitations on who to preach it to. There's no prerequisites. There's no entrance exam. There's a forgiveness free and full offered to all. It doesn't matter the degree of their sin. Be washed away in a moment. In the early 1800s, there was an artist who was also a world-class chess player. And he painted a picture of a young man in a chess match with the devil. The young man would move the white pieces, and the devil would move the black pieces. And at stake was the eternal soul of this man. If he lost, he'd be a slave of the devil's forever. And the way this cynic, unbelieving artist drew this picture is he has Satan moving his queen and announcing checkmate in the first after just four moves. And the young man's hand is stationary, hovered over his rook, beads of sweat falling off his ashen face because there's now no hope. His soul was forfeited forever. That picture hung on the gallery. In a gallery of a famous Cincinnati art gallery for decades. And chess players will go all over the world, all over the world will come and look at it and try to see if the man really had been checkmated. And they all agreed it was over. Until they invited one man named Paul Morphy of New Orleans, at the time the undefeated supreme chess master in all the world. And he went to Cincinnati and he stood in front of this painting and without saying anything, for over half an hour, he'd move his hands in imaginary moves on the board in this painting. And suddenly his eyes got bright as the vision of his unspoken moves hit his mind and he shouted, "Young man, that's the move! Make the move!" You know, you've got one move. That's all you have for your soul. You have just one move, and it's Christ. That's it. Make the move. Do you understand? Embrace the Savior. For this is why he died and rose again. Let's stand and sing. Bibles to Luke